Well, good evening. You can go ahead and open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. So we continue our overview of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Does the mic seem somewhat loud, louder than normal, or is it okay? It's okay? Yeah? Well, okay. He's continuing the thoughts that we closed with last time in talking about Jesus and his unique relationship with us. If you back up to chapter 4 and verse 14, he began saying, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And so what follows is Jesus has passed through the heavens. He has, as we sometimes say, left the glories of heaven and came down to earth to be with us, to teach us, and to die for us. And he says in verse 15, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He's been tempted in all things, yet without sin." And so he says, because we can look at Jesus in this way, he calls us, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." If God was willing to pass through the heavens for us, and to do this so that he could have this unique relationship with us, that tells us a lot of things about God and his love for us, and how much he wants us to be saved. And so he's continuing with that here in the first part of chapter 5 in saying that he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Now, I think it's interesting that he says he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, and he doesn't say since he also is ignorant and misguided. That may be true of some of the high priests that had served in the past, but of course that's not true of Jesus. But he was beset with weakness in his flesh. Verse 15 says that plainly of chapter 4. "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses," implying that he suffered from weakness in the flesh, and that he dealt with some of the same things that we have to deal with. And so, if we remember the people that he's talking to, Jewish Christians, who are obviously have been persecuted before, and are looking, they see what's coming. And they see a great persecution, it seems, is coming towards them again. And they're weary. And they're considering of quitting Christ. Considering leaving Him. And so as he's not only explaining the greatness of Christ and the greatness of what He has accomplished, he's also trying to reach out to them in showing them the love of Christ. In showing them what Christ has done, and that He understands the suffering that they're going through. As I was thinking about this, and as we were just singing that song, "Mended in Whole," think about the chorus that we sang. "You were threatened for me, You were slandered for me. Every thorn, every nail, every tear was for me. Sweet the thought that my soul may be mended and whole by my Lord who was broken for me. And you could say the thought is sweet on two different grounds. First, the fact that Jesus died, and through that we can have forgiveness of our sins. But secondly, just to know that the God that we pray to, the God that created us, has somewhat experienced the sufferings that we have, that we experience on this earth. And so he says in chapter 5 and verse 9, well, back up in chapter 5 and verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And when it says he learned obedience, that doesn't mean he was disobedient before that. But what it means is that through his experiences here on this earth, he understood what it meant to be obedient from our side. And maybe it's more of a statement, as we've looked at before, maybe it's more of a statement for our benefit, is just saying he's been obedient while he was in the flesh, just as we're in the flesh and commanded to be obedient. And so he was made perfect. He was made complete through his sufferings, through coming here and becoming a human. That's what enabled him to become that great high priest that he is and have this relationship with us. And so because he was made perfect, and we look at him and we recognize not only is he the sacrifice for our sins, but he's our high priest. He's the one that offers it. And he's not a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. And so, as we look at him, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Hope is in Jesus. There's hope in a God who loves us, that would experience this life and would give himself completely and wholly in death on our behalf. But as he's talking about this, he's kind of making a transition here. And talking about him as a high priest in kind of the practical sense or the relational sense with us, he's switching in verse 10. He's saying, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, if you're marking the Old Testament passages throughout the book of Hebrews, in verse 5, he quotes again from Psalm 2 in verse 7. And in verse 6, he quotes from Psalm 110 and verse 4, both of which were very important passages to the early Christians. But in Psalm 110 and verse 4, there was a prophecy that there would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And we'll get into more of the details later as he discusses this further. But that's what he's transitioning to there in verse 10. In discussing this prophecy. And discussing that Jesus was prophesied to be this high priest. And to serve in this capacity. But notice as we begin reading in verse 11 what he has to stop and do. Concerning him, we have much to say. I think he's really talking about Melchizedek when he says concerning him. We have much to say. And it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk, and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And so, as he's transitioning to talk about this and the prophecy concerning Melchizedek and how Jesus fulfills that, he has to stop in the middle of it because he knows as he gets into this topic, he remembers who he's writing to. And he's remembering the things he's heard about them or the experiences he's had with these people. And he has to say, you know what? I better stop right here and I better encourage you to listen. I better encourage you to do better than what I'm hearing about you because you're not ready for this. And I think it helps us sometimes when we get in books like this and we get caught up in the different doctrines or ideas presented in the book itself, it reminds us that it's a letter. It's a letter to real people. It's a letter to Christians like us. And so it's a message to us to say, are we dull of hearing? Are we ready to understand some of the more advanced principles? Now, he makes it very clear here. Not everybody is automatically ready to understand. He says when you're an infant, when you're new in Christ, of course you're not ready. You have to come to understand all of these basic things yet. But what about some of us who have been Christians for some time? And yet we have to keep going back over and over and over the basic things again. Not because we're just trying to do a refresher course and make sure that we've got those things down, but because we really don't know those things. You know, I would wonder if I asked people here tonight to give me some passages to support what you believe you have to do to become a Christian, I wonder how many people would be able to do that. He talks about instructions about washings. Now, you got to remember, this is a Hebrew writing to Hebrews. And when he's talking about instruction about washings, they had certain cleansing rites and cleansing rituals as part of the Old Testament covenant. But of course, that passes over. We too need to be washed. And we too need to be cleansed. And yet, so even the very basic thing about needing to be cleansed by God, they needed to be told again. Why do you think in John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus said, you know, tell me about the kingdom of God, and the first thing Jesus says is, you have to be born again. You need to be washed, and you need to be born again by the Spirit. And Nicodemus, he's kind of blown away. Now, it might be he's just blown away by some of Jesus' language, but part of it is he might be blown away by the thought, well, I'm a child of Abraham. What do you mean? I need to be cleansed. What do you mean? I need to be born again by the Spirit of God. And so there were things about Nicodemus' attitudes and the things that Nicodemus believed that was prohibiting him from being able to see even the most basic thing, is that he wasn't perfect and he needed to be washed and he needed to be renewed by God. And just simply being born as a child of Abraham didn't make him who God wanted him to be. And these people too, they need to be taught again about the need to be washed. Laying on of hands probably has reference to the fact that that it was the laying on of the apostles' hands that passed on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And some people were confused about that. And they wouldn't come to the understanding of what that was about. All throughout the New Testament, we see people going back and forth and questioning about Jesus' resurrection, about our resurrection. You know, these are some basic principles that every Christian needs to come to understand and come to understand quickly. And until we understand the basic things, he's saying we can't press on to understand the more difficult things. Things about eternal judgment. It's amazing again that just recently, several books were put out by people of all different beliefs. What was the refreshing thing is their books was a response to another book that a mega church pastor from Michigan had put out called Love Wins. And basically he presented the idea that in the end, God's love is going to save everybody. It's a form of universalism, although he wouldn't say that. But there were several books that were put out in response to that to say, no, that's not right. And know what Jesus taught about hell is real and true. And we need to listen to what God says, not what our feelings and opinions say. So it was kind of refreshing to see people of all different denominations step out and defend the truth about hell. But again, one of the first things we need to learn, maybe even before we become a Christian, is understanding about judgment. And understanding that a judgment day is coming. And our choices here are going to decide what God's response is to us in the judgment day. And yet some people, even some Christians, keep going back and forth about what judgment day is. So at the heart of what he's saying back in verse 12, this by this time, as long as you've been a Christian, you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Every Christian should come to a point to where they can relay to someone else the basic principles of the gospel. Maybe everyone's not going to be able to get to a point to where you can fully explain everything about how Jesus fulfills the order of Melchizedek. And maybe, you know, there's always going to be some questions that we have about the book of Revelation or some of the other more difficult teachings in the Bible. But he said there needs to be a point where we've got these elementary principles down and we can relay them to someone else. And we can at the very least give them scriptures to back up why we believe what we believe. He said they had become dull of hearing for whatever reason. Probably because of this persecution. They were tired of trying to follow God and yet it seemed to get them in trouble. He says, we can press on to maturity. And we must press on to maturity. In verse 3, this we will do if God permits. And so the question for us there is, are we pressing on to maturity? Are we trying to grow? Or are we where a lot of Christians end up? We get dunked in water and then we don't go very far past that. We don't learn very much more about what the Bible teaches us. Or at the very least, we just depend on what someone else says rather than studying for ourselves. And here's the danger of that attitude. He begins talking in verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful for those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. And so here's the picture that he's painting for us. He says we need to be growing. We need to be pressing on to maturity. And he says if you don't get this now, if you don't start on the path of pressing on to maturity, here's where you're going to end up. He says if you're not grounded, especially in those elementary principles about Christ, about what He came to do, about forgiveness of sins, about baptism, about what God has called us to in our lives. If we don't get that down and then press on, we may get to a point to where we start going the other direction. If we've tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, we use fallen away oftentimes in a different context than what he is talking about here. Because he clarifies what he means when he says, and then have fallen away. Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Why did those people call for the crucifixion of Jesus in the very beginning? Because they didn't believe in Him. They didn't believe in Him. He said, I'm the one to come. I'm the Son of God. I have come to save people from their sins. They didn't believe that. And so they called for His death. They called Him a blasphemer. And what He's saying is, if we don't get those basic principles down, there may be situations that arise in our life, may not be the same thing that these Jewish Christians were facing, but that are going to cause us to start to go backwards. In our lives as Christians, we're not to maintain the status quo. We're to always be pressing forward. And he's saying we can't maintain the status quo. We have to be pressing forward or we'll end up going backwards. And this was the danger of where these people were at. Because if they quit Christ, isn't that exactly what they were doing? They were crucifying Him to themselves. Saying it's not worth it. He's not worth it to go through this. It's not worth it to keep on going to endure this persecution. And what if there's things in our lives that puts pressure on us? What if persecution arises? What if other situations arise in our life that cause us to think, is it really worth it? And then the danger is, what if we start believing it's not worth it? Which is exactly where these people are at. Don't think you can't get there. Don't think something might not happen in your life that can bring you there. I was at the brink one time of worrying about this verse describing me because of situations that happened in my life. For the ground that drinks the rain, he says, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, brings forth fruit, a common teaching in the New Testament. John came teaching before Jesus and said, don't come to me unless you're willing to change your life, unless you're willing to bear fruit. He said, the trees that don't bear fruit, the axe is already laid to the root and they're going to be cut down. And so he's saying, we need to get these basic principles down and we need to start living these things in our life. We need to start bearing fruit for God. If we're not pressing on, if we're not living who we say we are, we end up doing the very opposite, yielding thorns and thistles. And we become worthless and close to being cursed. And if that's the way our life ends, or if that's the way Jesus comes to find us, then we'll end up being burned. And so, again, I want to clarify, because some people have misconceptions about this passage. He's not saying that if we sin after we become a Christian. Sometimes we talk about falling away in that context, if we have sinned again after becoming Christians. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people that crucify to themselves Jesus, that lose their faith in Him, reject Him, and quit Christ. And he says, there's a danger of us doing that if we don't grow. But he begins trying to encourage them, saying in verse 9, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation. Though we are speaking in this way, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And so these people were at the edge, he says. But he says, we're convinced of better things. And so we need to take this to heart. And we need to listen to what he is saying. He's saying, I'm trying to be bold because I'm trying to shake you and realize where you might end up if you don't turn around now, if you don't start making progress now. And so there may be some here tonight that realize you haven't grown very much since you've become a Christian. You haven't really studied like you should have. You really don't know even some of the very basic things that all Christians should know. And he's saying, if you don't start now, you might go backwards, but you can start now. If this concerns you, then go home and start tonight. Start this week. I'm going to be a better Christian. I'm going to start studying the Word of God, and I'm going to start living it out in my life. I want to grow. I want to realize the full assurance of hope to the end. But he says we have to show diligence in our lives. We can't be sluggish, but we have to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. A little preview of what he's going to be talking about in Hebrews chapter 11, and those who lived by faith and went through very, very strenuous times, but their faith in God kept them going, and God made good on his promises to them. And so he says, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. And he's going to be talking about the promise again as we continue on in verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. Again, that Old Testament quotation is from Genesis 22 and verse 17. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so he ended the last section saying, you can't be sluggish, you've got to be imitators, you've got to have faith, and you've got to have patience, because it's not always going to be easy. And so you've got to be able to press on. And if there's any other reason of why we should press on, it's because God is the one that has made the promise to us. God, when God made the promise to Abraham, he could swear by no one greater. He swore by himself. I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply to you. And as Paul says and makes very clear in Galatians chapter 3, we are the children of Abraham. We who are the recipients of the blessings in Christ. We who have been baptized in Christ. We who have faith in Christ. And so the promise to Abraham is the promise to us, as it was the promise to these Christians here. And Abraham obtained his promise, having patiently waited. And he says, not only did he make a promise, but he made an oath. That's what he means in verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. The two unchangeable things, the first thing is the original promise God has made in Genesis chapter 12. And then he reiterated that promise in Genesis chapter 22 to Abraham with an oath. And so these two unchangeable things, God's promise and God's oath, he confirms us that without a shadow of a doubt, I will make good on my promise. You know, this was right after Abraham had brought Isaac to the altar. And one thing that we know about that situation is, Isaac was the promised child. Isaac was the one that the promise was supposed to go through. And here's God saying, offer him on an altar. But because of Abraham's faith, he said, I don't understand it. I'm not sure what's going to happen. But he knew God would do something. He knew God would make good on his promise. And Abraham was about ready to kill his son. And God said, man, you've shown your faith. You've shown to truly trust in me. And that's when he gave this oath in Genesis 22 and verse 17. I will surely bless you. I will do it. And so that oath that God has made rings out through the ages, down to these people in the book of Hebrews, and down to us. Listen to what he says in verse 18. We who have taken refuge. You take refuge because a lot of times we think about refuge in a war environment. Or at least in some kind of environment that's not very pleasant. You need to find a place of refuge. There are people around me that want to take my life. There are people that want to hurt me. And in this world, we take refuge in God because we look around and we don't want to take part in this evil. And we have to take refuge in God not only because we don't want to take part in the evil, but because sometimes the evil people see our desire to be good, and they persecute us for that. He said, we who have taken refuge in God would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Our hope rings back to chapter 3 and verse 6. That was the way that he introduced his discussion on God's rest. And remember what God's rest is? Our hope to be at home with him one day. To be at rest in his true and living presence in heaven. And so, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. God has promised it, and it will surely come to pass. And if we remember that, no matter what we face, and no matter what these people were going to face, if they remember that it was God who made the promise, it would be their anchor. It would hold them true, and it will hold us true. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Now that statement would have meant a lot more than it probably does to most of us. Because they had seen the high priest go into the veil. And behind the veil was a place of mystery, a place of glory, a place of God's presence in the temple. And what he does in the book of Hebrews is he tells us that Christ has opened up the veil so that it's not just the high priest that goes in there, but through Christ, we are allowed to enter within the veil. Something that was never possible before, but that Christ makes possible. And Jesus entered as a forerunner for us. He made his sacrifice, and as our great high priest, he went behind the true veil and presented himself before God on our behalf. And now we can come to God through that sacrifice, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so he's returning to his discussion about Melchizedek, and that's where he picks up in chapter 7. But he says, if you want to know this, if you want to understand this, you've got to have the desire to press on to maturity. You've got to get these basic things down before you can start to understand some of the more difficult things in Scripture. And not only that, we have to have these basic things down and start living them in our lives, or we're in danger of going backwards instead of where we want to be. And so if you want to have true hope, if you want to be able to face this life and whatever it brings with the anchor of the soul, with God's promise that He will be with us, He will help us, He will never leave us nor forsake us, and He will one day take us home, then you've got to trust in His promise. But you've got to know what His promise is. You've got to study in His Word. We have to be diligent. We can't just say, you know, I go to services, I'll listen to a sermon, or I'll listen to a Bible class. This has to be more personal than that to us. We do that to help one another, to encourage one another and try to learn together. But Bible study, learning the Word of God and understanding it, has to be a very personal thing to us as well. And that's what he was trying to get with them. You ought to be teachers. You ought to be more diligent than this. It ought to mean more to you than this. You ought not to be in the position where you are of actually losing your faith. If you would just see that God has made this promise, and if God has made this promise, it will come to pass. And look at the great things that He has promised us. To have this hope, you have to come to Christ. You have to recognize that He is both high priest and sacrifice, and He has made a sacrifice on our behalf. And you have to die with Him in baptism to take part of that sacrifice, to receive the benefit of that sacrifice. And if you haven't done that tonight, if you'd like to study more about it, I'd be happy to do that with you. But if you understand that and you're ready to be baptized in Christ, I hope that you'll make the decision to do that. But if you've looked at this passage and you say, I'm kind of like these Jewish Christians. I've been a Christian for some time, but I really haven't grown. And I've actually been involved in some sin, and and actually have struggles in my faith. Well, we're here tonight for that too. If you'll come forward, we'll pray with you. And we'll try to encourage you, and we'll try to be more attentive to you so that we can help you. We all are in this together. Whatever your need is, won't you come right now as we sing this song?